welcome to the Vineyard. Welcome to our members, but also to our visitors. If you guys are visiting for the first time, you're not here by coincidence. God ordained that you would be here. He has something for you. We believe that. We've been praying for you. But I'm going to pray. We're going to get right into it. We got a lot to get through today. Yes, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your presence this morning. We know, oh God, that you are with us. Father, I just pray that you would speak. May you speak through me. May I be your vessel this morning, Lord. May you soften all of our hearts. Draw us close to you. Show us another layer of your heart. We love you, Lord. We honor you in Jesus' name. So if you've been here the last couple times I've preached, I've been leading us through Numbers chapter 16, which is also known as Korah's Rebellion. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to give a synopsis, a really quick synopsis of what's happened so far in this chapter. Numbers 16, Korah's Rebellion. So what's happening is the setting, Israel, God's chosen people, is now in the wilderness. And they're being led through the wilderness. They're at the very beginning of a 40-year-long journey, okay? Moses and Aaron have been selected by God to lead his people through the wilderness to the promised land. At this point, the Israelites, specifically a man named Korah, along with his three friends, Dathan, Abiram, and On, have conspired against Moses and against Aaron, and they've caused agitation in 250 other prominent members of Israel, okay? So Korah, who also happens to be Moses' cousin, incites a rebellion against him. That's got to hurt, right? Family. Isn't that a word? Sometimes it'd be the people closest to us that attack us, right? And so they come against Moses and Aaron, and they accuse them of being poor leaders. They're mishandling the priesthood, right? But the real root issue is that they're jealous of them. They're jealous of Moses and Aaron. Rather than retaliating, what Moses does is he goes before the Lord and he prays to God, and God gives him an answer. Moses, this is how you are to respond to Korah and his rebels. He says, set up a challenge for them, okay? Korah and his friends and the 250 versus Aaron. Okay, you're going to come into my presence. Everyone's going to gather their incense burners, their censers, and then God is going to show who belongs to him and who doesn't. And so on the day that this challenge takes place, Korah and those rebelling with him gather their incense burner. They come into the presence of the Lord along with Aaron, and Moses says, okay, everybody, speaking to the whole congregation of Israel, if I am from God, then what's about to happen is the earth is going to open up its mouth. The earth is going to split open, and everybody in Korah's company is going to be swallowed or consumed by fire. And as soon as Moses says that, the earth opens up, swallows Korah, and then the 250 other are consumed by fire. That's what's happening where we pick up here. We're starting in verse 37. I've got this rendered in the ESV, number 16, 37 through 40. This is God speaking to Moses. He says, tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to take up the censers out of the blaze, then scatter the fire far and wide, for they have become holy. As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar, for they offered them before the Lord, and they became holy. Holy. Thus, they shall be a sign to the people of Israel. So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned had offered, and they were hammered out as a covering for the altar, to be a reminder to the people of Israel, so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses. So I'm going to summarize what we just read. God tells Moses, hey, tell Eleazar, the priest, to go out and gather these 250 incense burners, these 250 censers that were left behind by the people that were consumed. Gather those incense burners, hammer them out into a covering for the altar, so that that covering will be a reminder to the people of Israel throughout all time what happened here with the rebellion and Korah. Okay? Let's take a closer look at verse 38. I think I had that isolated. As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammer plates as a covering for the altar. The first thing I want to point out is the verse tells us that these men died as a result of their sin. We ought to pay attention to that, right? That's probably important to pay attention to. What was it that these men did that cost them their lives? Now, I've touched on this before. I'm going to go a little bit deeper. But if we look at the passage itself, starting from the beginning, we can very easily see that what happens here is that envy had sprouted in the hearts of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and then it spread to these 250 others. So what started Korah's rebellion was envy, jealousy. Now there's actually a passage of scripture that confirms this directly, that what started Korah's rebellion was envy. That's Psalm 106, verse 16 through 18. I was actually kind of surprised when I saw this. I'm like, wow, God explicitly says it. This is what caused it. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. Jealousy is a sin that can lead to death, according to the Bible. Jealousy is a sin that can lead to death, according to the Bible. What is jealousy? It's not just coveting what somebody else has, right? Like, coveting in and of itself is a sin. So, for example, if I have a slice of pizza in my hand, and I look over at my neighbor and they have pepperoni on theirs, jealousy says, I don't want this piece of pizza that's in my hand. I want their piece of pizza. That piece of pizza looks way better. But then it goes even deeper. Then you start to despise that person. You start to have disdain towards that person. That's why jealousy is so important, because it blossoms into a plethora of other sins. Take a look at what James chapter 3, verse 16 says. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder, Korah, and every vile practice. So jealousy brings its friends. Jealousy brings pride, arrogance, greed, rebellion, presumption. That's another sin we ought to look at. Presumption. Because if jealousy or envy started Korah's rebellion, presumption ended it. Do you guys know what presumption is? I'm going to tell you. Presumption is living in blatant disobedience to God's commands, God's laws, and going forward with foolish plans and expecting blessings instead of consequences. I'm going to say that again. Presumption is living in blatant disobedience to God's commands and God's laws, going forward with foolish plans and expecting blessings instead of consequences. This is like somebody climbing into the cockpit of a jet, thinking they can fly a plane when they've never had any experience with it. When all you have is a driver's license, it's foolery, it's foolishness, it makes no sense. You can't climb into the engine of a jet and expect to fly that thing from Chicago to Florida without any experience. It's not going to happen. That's what presumption is. Korah and his rebels had presumed that they could walk right into the presence of God, burn incense before him, and leave without consequence. This was a complete lack of reverence and fear of God, an undermining of his holiness, and blatant disobedience. But you know what makes this double dumb? Like, this was double dumb. Is that this exact sin, presumptuously burning incense in the presence of the Lord had already occurred, and people had already died as a result of it. Korah witnessed somebody else die for doing the exact same thing he was doing with these 250 rebels. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 2, I have this rendered in the NIV. It says, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered unauthorized, everybody say unauthorized, unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary, everybody say contrary, to the Lord's command. So Korah and Dathan and Abiram and the 250 others already had an example of, man, if you presumptuously come into the presence of God, offer unauthorized fire before him against his command, you will die. They didn't listen. They didn't pay attention to what had already happened. Why? Because jealousy had clouded their minds. So this whole passage, going back to the number 16 passage, it also states that these censers, the incense burners, after having been presented to the Lord, had become holy. So now we have two separate entities entering into the presence of the Lord. One is the human entity, right? The Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, the 250 rebels. They are consumed. The other entity are these censers. And the Bible says they are consecrated. So that leads me to my first point. This is my first major point. If anybody's taking notes or paying attention, this is the one you want to remember. Point number one, God is so holy that anyone or anything that approaches him will either be consecrated or consumed. Anything or anyone that approaches God in his holiness will either be consecrated, that is, set apart, that is, made distinct, that is, made holy, or consumed, that is, burned up, vaporized, judged. There's only two outcomes when you enter the presence of God. You're consecrated, you're made distinct, you're made unique, you're made holy like him, or you are consumed. So that begs the question, man, how do I approach God in a manner that I am not going to be consumed? Because how many people want to get consumed? Is there anybody here that wants to be burned up in a fire? No, I want to be consecrated. I want to be holy so that I can behold his glory, so that I can see his holiness. Well, this passage actually brings up several of those. But before I get that, man, I just want to bring up a couple of verses that highlight this idea. Pastor Tim brought this up last week when we were doing baptisms. Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. This is John the Baptist preaching to the masses about Jesus, who's about to literally appear before them. He's preaching about Jesus. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he, speaking of Jesus, who is coming after me, is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, a.k.a. consecrate you, or B, fire, consume you. Keep going. Verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. That is the useful part. He's going to gather the useful part, the wheat, into his barn. And the chaff, the unusable part, the worthless part, will be burned with an unquenchable fire. This is the nature of our God. He is so holy that that which enters his presence will either be consumed or consecrated, set apart for him or destroyed. Couple of other verses. I'm only going to bring up two more. I've got a bunch here, but Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. In this passage, Isaiah the prophet is seeing a vision of God, and God is sitting on his throne in all his glory. Glory is coming out from God. He's surrounded by angels, seraphim, that are singing this song. These angels can't even look at God. They have six sets of wings. With two wings, they cover their eyes because they can't behold him. With the other two wings, they're covering their feet because nothing so low as feet can see, can also see God. And then the other wings they're using to fly around him. And this is what they say to one another. They're not even worshiping God. They're just saying to one another. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, Holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. God gave John the Apostle a very similar vision in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. This is what John describes. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So we have passages all over the place. I'm going to spitfire these. 1 Samuel 2:2. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides Him. There is no rock like our God. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" Isaiah 46:9 says, "Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God," God speaking, "and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." You cannot approach God, who is holy, in whatever manner you'd like. This leads me to my second point. If you're paying attention, write this one down. If we want to enter into the presence of God and not be consumed, God sets the terms for our consecration. So what are those terms? Extracting directly from this passage, the first term, as we've already seen in the life of Korah, God requires reverence. God requires reverence. A lack of reverence and presumption is what led to Korah's death. Do you guys understand what reverence is? Back in the day, or maybe even today, right, if somebody wanted to approach a king, the way you would enter into the throne room is that you would have your head down, bowed down, you would get on your knees. And if they had a request from the king, they spoke with their head down and their knee bowed. So this is how you would speak to the king. Now, if the Bible says that Jesus is the King of Kings, do you know what that means? That earthly kings, of whom there is that kind of reverence, come before Him in that way. So if earthly kings deserve that kind of reverence, how much more our God, Jesus? Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul?" What's the next thing we can extract directly from this passage? God requires obedience. Korah approached God in disobedience. God had already established that burning incense was reserved for Aaron and the priests. This is found in Exodus chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. "Aaron must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends the lamps. He must burn incense again when he lights the lamp at twilight, so incense will burn regularly before the Lord for the generations to come. Do not offer on this altar any other incense or any burnt offering or grain offering, and do not pour a drink offering on it." So God had already established His requirements for burning incense. And He told this specifically to Aaron, the priest, and Aaron had specific times, right? He says, every morning and every evening. Direct disobedience. In 1 Samuel 15, after King Saul fails to fulfill the command of God to completely destroy the Amalekites, so God tells King Saul, "Hey, go out there, completely destroy the Amalekites. Don't take any plunder, don't take any spoil, destroy everything." Saul disobeys, keeps some of the spoil for himself, and then he uses that excuse of, "Oh, well, I'm using some of this to sacrifice before the Lord." This is what Samuel says to him. 1 Samuel 15:22-23. "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. I think I have one more verse. For rebellion, Korah, is as the sin of divination, and presumption, Korah, is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. In the New Testament, there's this scene where Jesus is speaking with a woman at the well, and she's asking him questions about where to worship. Do we worship God in Jerusalem? Do we worship God on the mountain here at Jacob's well? And Jesus completely flips her table around and says, it's not about where anymore. This is what he says, John chapter 4, verse 23. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. So what's the third thing that I'm getting at here? The third thing God requires is faith. Because it's impossible to worship God in spirit, by his spirit and in truth, without faith. Korah rejected his own God-given inheritance. He rejected his own God-given responsibilities and duties. And he rejected God's established order for worship. All of this boils down to a faithless and baseless relationship with God. Korah did not know God. Therefore, he could not trust God. If he did, he would not have died. Lastly, God requires sacrifice. Korah had no intention of offering anything to the Lord. The incense that he brought along was for show. He wanted everybody to look at him as if he's the new priest. He wanted everybody to recognize him. He wanted his own recognition. It wasn't about sacrifice. And some of you might say, well, the sacrificial system is done. That's Old Testament. But need I remind you that the New Testament always elevates the requirements of the old. Jesus proved that in the Sermon on the Mount, right? When he would say things like, you have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I tell you, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. So he elevates the law. It's no different when it comes to sacrifice. Take a look at what Jesus says about those who follow him. Mark chapter 8, verse 34 and 35. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So in the Old Testament, their sacrifice was bulls and rams and sheep and doves and goats. In the New Testament, what Jesus requires is our lives. Now our lives are his sacrifice. We put our own lives on the altar. Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So those four requirements, if we want to enter into God's presence, I'm going to recap them one more time. First is reverence. You want to come before God, you must revere him. Second is obedience. You must obey his commandments. Third is faith. You must trust the Lord. Trust in him. He's the only person in all the universe that is actually trustworthy. When he says something, he will accomplish it. When he promises something, he will see it to its end. This goes for all of you. If God has promised you something, man, it's going to happen. No ifs, ands, or buts. It's the way that God works. And fourth, God requires sacrifice. Now, where Korah failed in each of these requirements, this passage highlights somebody else. And if we skip it, we'll miss it. But there's somebody else in this passage. It's not Moses. It's not Aaron. It's Eleazar the priest. You see, God through Moses commands Eleazar, who is a properly appointed priest. By the way, catch that, right? Korah wasn't a priest. And so God's ordained order for worship was disrupted. So God says, okay, we're going to put that back into order by calling a priest who was appointed by God to burn incense. So he calls Eleazar, this priest, to gather these censers and hammer them into the bronze covering. Eleazar obeys. This requires reverence, obedience, faith, and sacrifice. Now, the first three of these are obvious, but how was this a sacrifice on Eleazar's behalf? I mean, he was just following instructions. Let's go a little deeper. Let's look at verse 37. I'm sorry. God speaking to Moses, tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to take up the censers out of the blaze. Wait a minute. The ashes are still on fire. So God's telling Eleazar, hey, go out there in the fire where these censers are, where maybe some of your friends' ashes are. There's probably a smell of burning flesh there. Go step over those ashes and gather each one of those censers one by one and make sure there's 250 of them. Imagine getting to 249 and being like, man, I don't know where the 250th is. These censers were undoubtedly scattered among the burning remains of those who had been consumed by God's fire. Coming into contact with the dead, according to the Old Testament, meant that you were ceremonially unclean for 7 days. Eleazar had to be separated from the community, and in order to re-enter and continue his priestly duties at the tabernacle, he had to go through a purification process, also known as a cleansing ceremony. This required a literal sacrifice of an unblemished red heifer and washing by water twice within the 7-day period. Now, that whole process is described just a few chapters later. But there's a couple of other things I want to bring up about Eleazar. Now, if you remember, I brought us to Leviticus chapter 10, which talked about Nadab and Abihu, who burned incense and were consumed earlier. If you pay attention to the text, it says those were Aaron's sons. Eleazar is Aaron's son. So those who were consumed earlier in the fire were his brothers. Something else about this text is that this is the first time in all of Scripture where Eleazar is set apart for some special purpose to accomplish a special task for the Lord. This is very important. Because for those of you that know your Bible, Aaron had to pass down the high priesthood to somebody. Guess who that somebody was? It was Eleazar. And so by Eleazar enacting this act of obedience, what he's doing is he's setting up for his path to the high priesthood. This is very important because those of us here are also in the process of being set up for our own elevation, for our own promotion, for our own glorification. Because the Bible says that we ourselves will be resurrected from the dead in glory. It says we will be like God so as to behold him. And so everything you have in this life, everything that God has given you, every task, every position, every role that you hold in your hands, God is watching how you're handling that. Are you going forward in that in obedience? Are you going forward with those things in faith? Are you going forward with those things in sacrifice? Or are you like Korah? Have you rejected the things that God has given you? Or are you walking in them in obedience? This is so important, you guys. What we do in this life matters. How we steward and shepherd the things God has given us matters. Eleazar the priest is an example of that. God was setting him up for something greater. The high priesthood was the most prestigious thing you can have in all of Israel. Some would argue it was a greater title than being the king. Because you had direct access to God. You could be in the most holy place. This is what we have. Man, if I could just get it ingrained into your guys' head. We have this. This is who we are. This is what God has called us to. This is what God has called us for. doesn't look like it right now. But I am believing, I am confident that there's only going to be standing room one day in this room. I am believing there's only going to be standing room. There's going to be an overflow out the door because people want to be in this room because the Holy Spirit is here. Because there are people here who obey the voice of God. There are people here who walk forward in faith. There are people here who obey Him, who listen to His voice, who hunger for Him, who thirst for Him, who search for Him, who yearn for Him. I'm confident of that. May that be this place. When will we take hold of that which God has given us? I'm going to close this out. Final verse. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 through 29. Therefore, whenever there's a therefore, you should ask what it's there for. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. God bless you guys.